These are the subjects we've covered so far in this series of studies in the Old Testament law. As I said last week, we've covered quite a diverse range of subjects, and we focused on some passages of Scripture that don't get mentioned very often. Last Wednesday, it was a couple of verses in Deuteronomy chapter 22 that dealt with birds and what you could and couldn't do if you happened to come across a bird's nest with eggs or chicks in it. Now tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. Instead of concentrating on a single commandment in the law, we're going to think about a thread that runs through the law. And I want to get us thinking about this thread by asking a question. What motivates people to do what they do? Now, to me, this is a most fascinating question. I love history and I love political science, and a good history book or political essay will wrestle with this question. Why did the individuals or the nations involved in a particular event do what they did? What was driving them? I studied economics at university, and this is what economics is all about: the behaviour of individuals, firms and governments, and what motivates them to make certain choices. Now, thankfully, for your sakes, I also studied theology at Bible College, and that's where the real answers to this question are found. God's Word tells us why people do what they do. But let's ponder this for a moment. Allow me to suggest what might be some fairly common motivations. Money. This is not necessarily a bad motivation. We all need money to live. There's nothing wrong with wanting to improve one's financial circumstances. But it is true that there are people who go much further than this. They're driven by a desire to accumulate wealth. That is the organizing principle of their life. Now, for some, it's pleasure or fun. They're motivated by the next opportunity to have a good time. And again, it's okay to look forward to having a holiday. It's okay to enjoy sport and recreation and so forth. But for some people, this is it. This is what they live for. The next game, the next party, the next drinking session, the next sexual experience, or whatever it might be. A desire for approval or praise is another reason why people do what they do. They strive for acceptance. They want to be recognized by their peers or their friends. They want people to think well of them. They want to be looked up to and held in high regard. Another major factor that explains human behavior is love. People love their children. People love their spouse. They love their friends. They love their community or their country. And that's what motivates them to do all kinds of things. It's a very powerful impulse. And of course, it's there by creation design. And then finally, there are some who are motivated by their ethics or their principles. Now, they might not be religious, but they have some set of ethical standards that they're committed to, a code of personal conduct, if you like. And that's what drives their choices. That's what determines what they will and won't do. A couple of sportsmen come to mind in this regard. They're fierce competitors, but they're absolutely committed to fair play, to honouring the rules and the spirit of the game. I remember one fellow in particular, a fast bowler for South Africa, who was accused of cheating. And he became extremely irate because that was the ultimate insult you could hurl at him. And that was because of his commitment to fair play, because of his personal ethics. You could call him any name under the sun, but to call him a cheat was beyond the pale. And so these are just some of the reasons why people do what they do. And usually people are motivated by a combination of factors. It's often more complex. It's not just one thing that's driving their behaviour. But this is what we're going to consider in our study tonight: reasons and motivations. And before we go any further, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, please help us now as for these next few minutes we study your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would grant us the understanding of the texts that he inspired. We pray that that same Spirit would take the truths that we find and write them upon our hearts. Please continue to conform us into the image of your Son, whom we love. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to open our study with a definition. Now, what is a reason? Now, I'm sure we know, but it's good to set this out. A reason is a statement offered in explanation or justification. It is a rational ground or motive. To put it simply, a reason answers the why question. Why have you decided to do that? Well, it's because of A, B, and C. There's my explanation. There's my justification, my defense. I think we understand this, and we appreciate it, don't we? We like to know why. And much of the time, we need to know why. It's very important. If there aren't good reasons for doing something, then we probably shouldn't do it. We probably shouldn't get involved. We shouldn't sign that contract, or invest that money, or take that job, or marry that person, etc., etc. We've been studying various texts in the Old Testament law, and when we look at the law, we can see that God gave Israel reasons for the commandments in the law. We've talked a bit about this already. In all of these studies, we've asked the why question. Why did God give his people commandments concerning birds or clothing or marking their bodies? But I want to go a bit deeper with this tonight. I want to briefly give you some examples before focusing in on one particular reason that God gave. Right at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God said, "I am the Lord thy God." Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Now there's a reason. I am Yahweh, the one true and living God, the eternal, self-existent, almighty creator of heaven and earth, and I am your God. Now, as you read the law, you'll find occasions where at the end of a particular commandment, there is a statement like, "I am the Lord. You shall do this. I am the Lord." The fact that the Lord gave the commandment was reason enough, if that makes sense. He has the authority to command all people by virtue of who he is and who they are in relation to him. He is the creator, and we are his creatures. We owe our existence to him. We belong to him, and so he can tell us what to do. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalm 24, verse 1. It's a bit like when a child says to his father, "Why should I do that?" And his father says, "Because I'm your father and I told you to." That's a legitimate reason. And that's enough. End of story. Another reason God gave was this: "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. In other words, I'm telling you to do this or not to do this because I want you to be holy like me. I want you to be separate, separate from moral depravity, separate from the kinds of behaviours that are destructive. I want your manner of life, your relationships, your joy to resemble mine. The law reflected the character of God, and that's what God wanted to cultivate in his people. Closely related to this was a third reason: "For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled." Leviticus chapter 18, verse 27. We've talked about this a number of times in this series, the contrast that God wanted Israel to be. No, I'm telling you not to do these things because these are what the pagan nations do. These practices characterize their way of life, and I want you to be distinctly different. Now, before we drill down into another reason that God gave for some particular commands, we have to be clear about the difference between a reason and motivation. Now, we tend to use these words synonymously, and much of the time that's okay, but there is an important difference. Now, the reason why God gave a commandment was supposed to serve as motivation for its obedience. Now, I've tried to word this carefully because I think God intended these reasons to serve as motivation, but that wasn't always what happened. Now, people obeyed the law, but not always for the reasons that God gave the law. I think of the scribes and Pharisees. They were very observant. They were very careful to obey the law, but they were motivated by the approval and praise of men. They wanted to be seen as these pious exemplars of the Jewish religion. And they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, to be right with God by their own efforts, which was not in line with why God gave the law. In fact, it was the very opposite. So God gave reasons, but these were not always what motivated obedience. But they could. They were supposed to. They were the proper motivation for obeying. God's people were to be driven by a desire to be holy, to be like God, to be pure and righteous and loving and joyful. They were supposed to be motivated by a desire to be different from the pagan nations that surrounded them, to have a clear and bright testimony to the world. That's why God had set his love upon them. And so we can see the connection between reasons and motives. That brings us to the particular reason that I want us to think about tonight. It's a thread we can follow through a handful of commandments, but I think it undergirds the whole law, and it actually carries over into the New Testament, as we shall see. First of all, I want us to consider a law about the Sabbath. Please, if you would, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 we have a restatement of the Ten Commandments, and this is the fourth commandment. And what's very interesting is that the first time this commandment is given in Exodus chapter 20, God connected it to creation. I'll read that to you, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. But what does the Lord connect the Sabbath to here in Deuteronomy chapter 5? He connects it to the people's experience in Egypt and their deliverance. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. I'm not going to get into a detailed discussion of the Sabbath this evening, but it's clear that one of the reasons why God commanded his people not to do any work on the Sabbath was because of all the work they'd done as slaves in Egypt. God had delivered them from that. Now they could rest. And as they rested, they were to remember what life had been like. How they'd suffered under the cruel regime of Pharaoh. And they were to remember what God had done for them. You know, the plagues, the Passover lamb, the Exodus, the mighty hand of the Lord that had set them free, you know, brought them out of Egypt. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. So that's a command about the Sabbath. Secondly, I want to look at a law about slaves. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 15, if you'd like to turn over there now, please. Deuteronomy chapter 15, reading from verse 12. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. When thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. If you've ever studied slavery as it was regulated under the Mosaic law, then you're sure to have come across this particular command. Hebrew slaves were to be offered their freedom after 6 years of service. And what's really quite beautiful is how the master was to treat his slave. He wasn't just to say, thank you for your service and show him the door. No, he was to treat his former slave with kindness, with generosity of spirit, to give him animals and seed and food so that he could provide for himself and his family. And why? I mean, this was so different to how slaves were treated in the ancient world. It was there in verse 15. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today. As with the law about the Sabbath, the Lord connected this to the people's experience in Egypt and their deliverance. You are to treat your slave this way. Why? Because you were once slaves. You know what it's like. And God dealt kindly with you. God set you free. And God sent you out with the wealth of Egypt. And so you are to deal kindly with your slaves. You are to set them free, and when you do, you are to be generous to them. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, therefore I command thee this thing today. The third command I want us to consider is actually a group of related laws concerning strangers, widows, and orphans. And these are over in Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you could please turn there now. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Reading from verse 17. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. We won't go through all of the details in this passage. These laws were about not oppressing vulnerable people, not taking advantage of them, not mistreating them. Instead, God's people were to provide for the poor, for foreigners, for widows, and for orphans. There was to be kindness and care. It was to be intentional and practical. And you probably picked up on the reason why God wanted his people to do this. It was mentioned twice in the reading. Verse 18, "But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." Verse 22, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." In other words, the Lord was saying, you are to remember that that was you. You were strangers in a foreign land. You were oppressed. You were poor, and God delivered you, so that's why you are to take care of the stranger and the poor in your land. In truth, how could the children of Israel do anything else? Well, I'm sure you can see the thread that runs through these commands. God gave them for exactly the same reason, and he used almost identical language in setting out that reason. As I've already said a couple of times, God connected these commands to Israel's experience as slaves in Egypt and their deliverance. Because this is what you were, because this is how life was for you, and because I delivered you from that, I want you to do this. I want you to behave this way. Obeying these commandments was an appropriate response to their redemption. These were appropriate responses to God's grace. If God had dealt with them this way, then it was only fitting that they should deal this way with others. If God had delivered them from unceasing labor in Egypt, it was only fitting that they should observe a day of rest where they remembered his kindness and offered their worship. And these reasons were to serve as motivation. When the master came to a slave who had served him for 6 years, I'm sure the temptation was to be resentful, to resent the fact that he had to let his slave go. And then on top of that, he had to give him animals and grain and so forth. What a pain! But what would overcome that temptation? What would allow the master to happily let his slave go, what would motivate him to be generous as the law said he should be, was the memory of his deliverance from slavery. And if not his, that of his people. Now, I would still be there. I would have grown up under Pharaoh's lash if it wasn't for the Lord's outstretched arm, if it wasn't for his grace. I am so blessed to be free. Praise the Lord for his mercy. And so what a joy to be able to do the same for my slave, to let him go, to be generous to him and send him on his way. We can imagine the same thought processes when it came to a landowner harvesting his grain or picking the olives from his orchard. I'm sure the temptation was to make sure every last ear of barley was brought in, every last olive was picked from the trees. I'm sure the temptation was to have his servants go back for a second time and a third time to ensure maximum profit. And I'm sure that when the landowner was reminded of this command, the temptation was to either ignore it or to obey it with bitterness in his heart. Why should I leave some of the grain in the field? Why should I leave some olives on the tree? It's my land, they're my trees. What would soften that man's heart? What would motivate him to obey? What would even make it possible for him to obey with joy and show loving kindness to the poor in this way was the memory of his experience in Egypt or that of his people. Now, we were hungry in Egypt. We didn't have much. We were poor. Life was so hard and the Lord delivered us. And here I am today. I'm free and I have these fields and my life is so blessed. Praise the Lord for his mercy and his grace. It's really no big deal to leave some grain in the field or to leave some olives on the trees. In fact, I'm glad. I'm glad I can do that. I'm glad I can help those who need it. You see how this was supposed to work? The reason God gave the command which serve as motivation for its obedience. The memory of God's kindness would motivate his people to be kind. Their manner of life was to be changed by the experience of his grace. And beloved, God does the same thing with his new covenant people. Yes, we obey the Lord because he is the Lord, because he has authority over us. He is the creator and we are the creature. And we obey him because he wants us to be like him. He wants us to be holy in our manner of life, just like he wanted the children of Israel to be. But we also obey him because that's the appropriate response to his grace. We're motivated by gratitude for what he has done for us. With these commands, the Lord said, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." He looked back to their redemption as the basis for commanding them to behave in a particular way. And this is exactly what we find in the New Testament. This is basically how Paul's epistles are set out. Here's what God has done for you, gospel doctrine. Now this is how you ought to live, practical application. Paul appeals to the grace of God as the reason and the motivation for holy living. The classic example is in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now, here is the great transitional statement in the epistle. Paul is about to move from doctrine to its application. Romans chapters 12, 13 and 14 are full of commands and instructions for living the Christian life. And on what basis does Paul give them? What is his great reason and our great motivation? It's the mercies of God. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." And what is that? "Well, thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence." It's the mercy of God displayed in our redemption from sin and death. It's the mercy of God given to us in the gospel, in our justification. And that's what Romans chapters 1 to 11 are all about. Here are some of the highlights. Here are the mercies of God. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." This is analogous to the Lord saying to Israel, "You were slaves in Egypt. You were in bondage. You were poor and oppressed and suffering. Your lives were marked by death." Well, this was us. All under sin. None righteous. Dead in trespasses and sins. Slaves to sin. Oppressed by sin. Guilty. Condemned. Our outlook could not have been any more bleak. But chapter 3, verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence." The Lord came down from heaven in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He came down to where we were and redeemed us, delivered us by his precious blood. A greater work than that which Israel witnessed as it departed from Egypt. A greater miracle, greater grace. We were rescued. We were set free. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Chapter 8, verse 39. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Redemption. Deliverance. The grace of God freely bestowed upon us in the person and work of Jesus. This is it I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because this is what God has done for you, because this is what you have received, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In Romans chapter 12, there is a kind of shopping list of commands. You're probably familiar with them. Let's take one of them as an example. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Now, we're to give of our substance to meet the needs of fellow believers. It's pretty straightforward. Now, I can imagine a Christian finding it really hard to do this. I can imagine a Christian trying to find all kinds of excuses for not obeying this command and eventually succeeding, justifying to themselves why they don't have to give. I can imagine a Christian doing this begrudgingly, with resentment in their hearts. Oh, well, I suppose I have to. It's the Christian thing to do. But what overcomes all of this? How can we obey this command and obey it happily? Where's the motivation? We go back to the reason why the command was given, the basis for it. We go back to the mercies of God. We remember that we were poor, that we were struggling, that we were in dire circumstances. And God, through his Son Jesus, was very kind and generous to us. We remember the grace that we have received. We remember that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And when we think on this, when the wonder of the gospel is pressed upon our hearts once again by the Spirit of God, when he pours more of God's love into our souls, our selfish objections fade away. And God has been so good to me, so generous. I've received so much. Really, it's not a problem at all to help my brother who's in need. In fact, it's a blessing. It brings me joy. How could I do anything else? And we could apply the same thought processes to all the commands in Romans 12, to all the commands in the New Testament. We go back to our redemption, just like Israel was supposed to. We go back to the cross, back to the work of Jesus and what it accomplished for us. Grace and gratitude, these are what motivate our obedience. These are the beating heart of the Christian life. And we have to make the connection. We have to be purposeful in this. Israel was to remember. We saw that in each of those three commands. In my study, I was thinking about this, about how I need to be intentional in connecting the gospel to my obedience. You know, what's going to fill my tank so that I have the desire and the strength to resist temptation? Well, it's my meditation on the gospel. It's the daily experience of God's love and grace by means of the Spirit. He fills my tank as I remember what God's Son has done for me and the life I have in him. Now that's what will motivate me to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's what will motivate me to love others as Jesus calls me to. Now maybe you're struggling with motivation. And we all do from time to time. Maybe your tank is almost empty. Or maybe you're obeying but there is no joy. You know, it's with a spirit of resentment and even bitterness. Well, here's the answer. Grace and gratitude. The work of the Spirit in your heart as you remember what Jesus has done for you. So let's be intentional in connecting the gospel to our obedience. Let's be zealous of good works, and let's be the people that God wants us to be. Amen.